A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, for one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The Gospel of Christ.
In our acknowledgement of the themes of the season of Advent, last week being the season or the week, the candle of hope, and this week of peace, it makes sense for us to contemplate that theme a little bit more. And of course, with peace being one of the Advent themes, we're thinking primarily in this season of anticipation and expectation and waiting that one day Christ will return, Christ the Prince of Peace, and we will see the reign of peace in the world. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're anticipating. That's what we're expecting. But how is it that we ultimately see that happen? Well, we can certainly see that it begins with us today, begins with us in our context. In fact, we could say it began a couple thousand years ago when the Apostle Paul was writing writing the letter of the Romans to the church in Rome. This is a church he had not founded. He had always been hanging out over here in Palestine and in Turkey and in Greece. But over here in Italy, we have Rome. And he hadn't ever gotten there. But his plan was to get over there one of these days and to make it a launching pad for heading further west into Spain. And so he wrote a letter to introduce himself to the church at Rome. And then he couldn't help himself. He had to continue to teach a little bit more and exhort them and give them some instruction about what their life should be as believers in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the key characteristics about the church in Rome is that it was made up of significant groups of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians being those who have the entire heritage of the Hebrew Bible behind them, stories of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, their history, the prophets, all of that, all fed into how they lived out their faith as Christians. But there also were Gentiles, those who did not have this Jewish heritage at all. Instead, their heritage was worshiping the many gods of the Roman pantheon, of coming from a perspective that was completely different. And so when they come to put faith in Jesus and want to follow Jesus, their practice of the faith is informed differently than how the Jewish practice of the faith is informed. And so as a result, you end up with a church, and this wasn't just the case in Rome, but it was pretty vivid in Rome since Rome was, you know, the capital of the empire. There was a greater influence of that Gentile background on how the church ought to practice its worship of Christ compared to one of the churches in Palestine, which would have had the Jewish background as a primary influence. But both backgrounds are present. There's a Jewish way of being a Christian and a Gentile way of being a Christian, you could say. And when we talk about the practice of our faith, we are talking about a subject known as piety. Our pious acts are things that we do that are meant to assist us or encourage us or keep us focused on the fact that Christ Jesus is the one that we follow. And there are a variety of acts of piety. In the Anglican Church, a lot of times, a lot of people like to cross themselves. You don't have to, but you can. And if crossing yourself has some significance for you, then go ahead and make good with that act of piety. If it doesn't do anything for you, don't worry about it. You don't have to. Whether or not we use candles depends on church to church. In the Anglican Church, we kind of like candles. In other churches, they don't do candles at all. We kind of like robes. Other churches don't. None of these things in and of themselves are what must be so in order to worship Jesus. But in some contexts, these things are found to be very helpful. And in other contexts, they're maybe even distracting. And so here, the Apostle Paul is trying to talk about how it is the church in Rome in particular, but we could apply this further, understands how it should relate to one another in view of the fact that we worship the Prince of Peace, how it is that we should relate to one another, understanding that there are these different ways of practicing piety. What should the characteristic of the church be? One could argue it's kind of something we like to do as human beings. We want everybody to be the same. Everybody do it the same way. And in some cases, that is what happens, right? I've given you a liturgy booklet. This is what we're singing next. This is what you're saying next. Now you're going to stand, now you're going to sit, and we all do this together. And it's almost like there is this imposed structure upon us. But the point is, you're all here because you kind of like it. So it works for you. And so together we see this form as a parish. But there's nothing about the standing or the sitting or the saying these particular words or singing this particular tune that is inherently necessary as part of our practice of being followers of Christ Jesus. And so other churches often do it differently. And that's part of the reason why we have different denominations and different churches. There's different styles, different approaches. But having said all of that, what do you do with the fact that even within a context like ours, there are people who have different forms of pious acts in wanting to serve Jesus and honor Christ? Different things they do to help keep their focus and their attention on where it ought to be, and other things that sometimes people avoid in order to protect that same motivation. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about, and this is worth contemplating again because it has to do with the peace that we share with each other, especially in this season of expectation and anticipation, that the Prince of Peace will come and there will be peace across the world. How is that going to happen? Well, what we see in Romans chapter 15, which is what you heard Susan read this morning, Paul makes this point. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again, praise Yahweh, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Paul is making this clear case that Christ has come for both the circumcised, that is for the Jewish people, and also for the Gentiles, that the promises to the patriarchs, the promises that are part of the heritage of the Jewish side of the house, are also there to be received by the Gentiles who have no background with the patriarchs, pointing to this idea of peace between Jew and Gentile, between people worshiping together. But before he gets to that climactic point, he actually spends the previous chapter talking a little bit about the brass tacks, about how we have to view this thing. It's chapter 14 and 15 that he brings this up. And he begins by saying something curious. And I know I've explained this to some of you before, but it is always good revisiting it to keep it clear in our minds. At the beginning of chapter 14, Paul says this, and he's speaking to the church as a whole, "Welcome those who are weak in faith." And when we read that, we might get the idea of, okay, welcome those who are weak. All right, I'll do that. So who are the weak ones? Are they the ones that aren't very good Christians? Are they maybe baby Christians and they haven't learned yet? That's not what Paul's talking about. When he talks about those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith, actually, let me say it this way, those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith, not that I'm picking sides here. It's just I want to be consistent with my gestures. So the weak is on this side and the strong is on this side. So strong and weak. So those who are weak in faith, according to Paul, are those who either avoid an activity or do an activity. Well, really, it's more they avoid an activity because for them to do such a thing would be detrimental to their faith. And this isn't even necessarily a pious act. It's just the way that they view things. Whereas those who are strong in faith have no problem with doing a particular thing. It's fine for them. It doesn't make any difference. So an example to use that I've used before because it's from my own perspective, my own background, one of these things, for example, that often causes consternation in the church is the whole idea of drinking alcohol. Now, as Anglicans, generally, we don't worry about that too much. But when I grew up as a Pentecostal, we were pretty much teetotalers. It wasn't until the year 2000 that I actually started drinking alcohol. And prior to that, the idea was, that's not a good idea. I mean, the Bible says, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. And so it's better not to have alcohol at all. And so the Pentecostal church that I was a part of basically didn't drink at all. We had grape juice for communion. We didn't use wine, right? You avoided that. And the idea was, look, if you never drink in the first place, you're never going to get drunk, which means you're never going to do something stupid. You're never going to go to debauchery. You're never going to do drinking and driving and maybe hit somebody and kill them. You avoid a whole lot of problems. Clearly, the better thing for Christians to do is not to drink at all. And so by that definition, I was weak in faith. For me, taking a drink earlier on would have been a moral challenge for me. It would have been something that would have violated the principles by which I was trying to serve Jesus. So I was weak in faith. Now, if a person chooses that position, are they any less of a Christian? The answer is, of course not. Those who are strong in faith have no problem. Of course we could have a drink. We can enjoy the fruit of the vine and find out that wine really does go well with your meal and enjoy other versions of alcoholic beverages and, of course, do it responsibly and all of that. But there are those who would be strong in faith. It makes no difference in their faith whether they have a drink or not. And obviously, that's where I am now. And so now I could say I am strong in faith. This is not better than this, and this is not more holy than that. The point is that we have two groups of people who are endeavoring to worship Jesus in purity and holiness and have come to two different conclusions on this particular thing. So this is what the Apostle Paul is bringing up. And he says, welcome those who are weak in faith. So he's obviously speaking to those who are strong in faith. But he goes on and says this, welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. He makes it really clear that for the life of the church, for peace to be found within the church, let's welcome one another, but not for the purpose of fighting verbally in order to win. In other words, to the strong, welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of trying to browbeat them into saying why it's so silly that they can't have a drink. Come on, it's great. It's all part of God's creation. You're going to love it. That's not the point. You welcome those as they are to welcome you as you are. He goes on, and he uses his own examples. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat. Why? For God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Pretty clear statement. Whatever the issue is, whatever circumstance there is, whatever practice there is, whatever pious practice there might be, whether one sees it this way or another one sees it that way, both belong to the Lord and both stand before God. And so both are to be accepted within the fellowship of believers. There is no need to try to convince one way or the other. We can obviously have conversation. We can find out, how on earth can you justify doing that? Well, here's the way I'm looking at. Why do you have a hard time with it? Well, because of this, that, and the other thing. You can have the conversation. You can learn from each other. But the idea isn't to find out who's right. Aren't we supposed to be strong? Or is it better to be weak? I don't like that word weak. I'd rather think that I was the strong one because I can say no and you can't, right? Like, I mean, you can get into all of this situation and the nuance and the semantics of it all. And Paul says, just avoid all of that. Here's what he goes on to say. And here we see a little bit more of the Jewish background versus the Gentile background coming in, because we can appreciate this being pretty weighty in Rome. Some judge one day to be better than another. That'd be the Jewish perspective, right? The Sabbath day, the Saturday. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Makes no difference to those from the Gentile side of the house, right? He goes on and says, let all be fully convinced in their own minds. In other words, insofar as this is part of how it is that you are convinced that you are going to serve Jesus well, that you are going to honor God well, be fully convinced in your own mind that what you are doing or not doing is actually part of the package for you. He goes on and says, those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. He goes on to a different example. Those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. He's saying in both acts of piety, whether you're on this side or this side, both people are motivated to honor the Lord in gratitude, in purity of action, whatever is going on in their minds. And God is pleased with them. God accepts them. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. And so if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord, however it is that we are wanting to put our faith into practice. So he does say, let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. And what he's saying there, this stumbling block thing, going back to the example I was using of alcohol, if I'm over here going like, yeah, it's no problem having a drink. It's great. You'll love it. It enhances your meal. If I go to my brother who just can't drink because he was like I was several decades ago, it would be wrong for me to say, come on, like, look, it's fine. Like, you know, have a drink. You're not going to go to hell. Like, here, have a beer. I'll buy one for you. Like, whatever, try it out. And then maybe that brother goes ahead and has that drink. And he goes, okay, yeah, it doesn't taste as bad as I thought it was. And I didn't just go to hell now, so I guess that's all right. And then we part company. But now this brother is at home going, like, I can't help but think that I did something wrong. Like, God, I had promised you I would never drink, and now I've had a drink because my Christian brother told me to, and now I just don't know what to do with that. I will have been guilty of putting a stumbling block in my brother's path. I have made life worse for him in his faith because I've tried to insist that he stop being weak and be strong like me, that he stop doing this course of action, that he stop having that conviction, that he stop being somebody who is fully convinced in his mind that I really ought not to drink. That is a wrong thing to do. It is also equally wrong in Paul's exploration of this for the person on this side to try to make the other person feel guilty for their freedom to drink or whatever the other thing is. When he talked about those eating anything and those eating only vegetables, right? A person could have their rationale behind why just being a vegetarian is better and might want to make someone feel guilty for eating the flesh of animals. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Again, there can be a conversation about why we think what we do, but we can't impose it. And coming back to the situation in Rome about those of the Jewish background and those of the Gentile background, you can see how the one background might say, look, well, we have this whole heritage of the scriptures and the promises of God and the promises made to the patriarchs, and so we know what we're talking about. You guys need to worship Jesus this way. And the others are going like, I don't know why we have to make Saturday a big deal. And anyway, don't we make it Sunday a big deal? Because Jesus was born on the was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Isn't that the better day to have if we have to pick a day? And then you've got some other guy going, man, I work four on and four off. If I'm supposed to have one day a week as a Sabbath, it changes all the time for me anyway. So what are you guys talking about? There's all sorts of ways in which we could think that our acts of piety are better than somebody else's. There's a reason Paul spends two chapters talking about all of this. Why he's saying it's so important for we within the family of God learn how to live at peace with one another, and that living at peace is more than just not having conflict. But it's about a deliberate action, a deliberate attempt, a deliberate intention to be people who acknowledge our differences on things like this and not make them a thing to argue about, but instead, despite those differences, embrace one another in love and in harmony, because this is what Christ has already done by accepting both kinds of people on either side of that particular topic. This becomes additionally important when we consider what we're waiting for in Advent. If we are anticipating peace, because the Prince of Peace will come again, what ought we to be doing in that anticipation? Well, we ought to be people who are modeling what it is we're waiting for. And this is a great context in which to model that. Let's demonstrate to anybody who cares to notice that we've been learning how to live at peace with one another, not by making everybody the same, but by embracing the fact that there is diversity and different convictions about how it is that we honor and serve Jesus Christ. And then we can be a model to others to do the same thing. But there's one other nuance to this that we want to close with this morning. When Paul said, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of the truth of God in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that Gentiles might glorify God, this thing that he is wanting to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs is what we need to explore just a little bit further here. The promises given to the patriarchs. What are the promises given to the patriarchs? Well, those are any of the promises of God that we read in the Hebrew Bible that are being made to Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel, and his 12 sons and all of their descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, and everything that goes on. When God is making a promise in the Hebrew Bible, God is making that promise primarily to the Jewish people, although there are references to how Gentiles get included to that too. But the point is, the promise is made, and the actions and activities of the people of God see that the promise is fulfilled. Let me say that again. The promise of God is made, but the actions and activities of the people of God are what see the promise being fulfilled. The other reading that we didn't read today was from Isaiah. We've read from Isaiah quite a bit. And in Isaiah, especially in the first 40 chapters, there was a lot of talk from the prophet Isaiah saying to the people of Israel, look it, pretty soon you guys are going to be defeated and you're going to be sent off into exile. But God says, I will restore you. I will bring you back from all the places to which you have been scattered. Jerusalem will once again be rebuilt. The glory of the Lord will be there in Jerusalem. This is my promise. You can count on it. It's going to happen. And so after a few years, well, a few decades, it happens. Not to the fullest extent yet, but nevertheless, there's no question. It happens. Restoration comes. The people return and all of this. But how did that happen? Yes, we read later in Isaiah that God put it upon the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to allow the Israelites to go back. But here's the thing. They had to go back. Many Israelites didn't go back. They stayed in Babylon or to the other places that they had been dispersed in the previous 70 years. There were those who chose to go back, even though for the majority of them, they had never even been there before. And then, when the time came for them coming to Jerusalem and seeing it all in ruins, they built the altar to restart worship of Yahweh. Then they rebuilt the temple. Then they rebuilt the city. And then they rebuilt the walls of the city to defend it. Over the course of a few hundred years, all this was going on. And then, once again, they were able to live and carry on, and you could see that the promise was fulfilled. What's interesting, though, is God just didn't say, all right, I promised I would return you. Okay, now you're back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Ta-da, you're there, I did that. And now we're going to restart worship. There, I just made the temple again. And now Jerusalem's going to be a great place. Now suddenly Jerusalem is right there. Oh, you need to defend it. There, I just created the walls to protect you. See, I made good on my promise. I made all these things happen just like I said I would. It's not how it happened. A number of Israelites chose to go back to Jerusalem. And then they chose to rebuild the altar, and they chose to rebuild the temple, and they chose to rebuild the city, and they chose to rebuild the walls. Now, when we talk about the promise of God, that Christ returns, and peace will reign, and the Prince of Peace will be over all things, and the world will be marked by this kind of peace, or even, metaphorically speaking, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play by the den of the adder and not be bitten, and all of that. These images of swords being made into plowshares and spears being made into pruning hooks, this great vision of what's supposed to happen at the second coming, may I suggest to you that what is being promised is not that Jesus comes back and goes, now all the swords are plowshares, and now suddenly we see everybody getting along, and suddenly there is peace everywhere. Instead, the promise that God makes is fulfilled in the actions and activities of the people of God. That part of the reason why Advent is important, as we anticipate and expect and wait for in hope the peace that is to become, is because it is to motivate us to be doing the work. That we ourselves would leave Babylon and might make our way to Jerusalem in the first place. And having gotten there, that we would be about rebuilding that altar and rebuilding that temple and rebuilding that city and protecting it with a wall, because in so doing, we see the promise of God fulfilled in our world. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't know what to do about that. Because I read the Bible and it just really says Jesus comes back and makes it all happen. And you're saying, well, we're the ones that actually make it happen, inspired by and motivated by the promise God gave. And we could spend a whole bunch of time arguing about which one of us is right. And there isn't much value in doing that. Because whether this is the way it happens, and I happen to be wrong about it, or this is the way it happens, and those who have a challenge with that are wrong about it, God has accepted both of us. And our efforts to be people who walk in the way of Christ, who want to live our lives in a way that show that we have faith in Christ and believe in the promises and trust that things are going to be great, whether we're on this side of the argument or that side of the argument, we both hold those convictions because we want to honor God. and believe that the Prince of Peace will reign one day. How it happens can be something we talk about and discuss and sort out, but it's not something that we should quarrel about and fight over and divide over. Instead, we are motivated with both convictions to live according to the vision of Christ Jesus on what the kingdom of heaven looks like, what the kingdom of God is exhibited by, what exhibits the kingdom of God, what characteristics display the kingdom of God. In both cases, we live into that. Whether we think it's because it's an act of obedience, showing Jesus that we believe and want to see it ourselves, or because we're convinced that doing this is what brings it all about. Either way, we live to honor our Lord and Savior. And so this morning, as we contemplate that theme of peace that we anticipate and expect, let us do so as ones who recognize whatever particular nuances we have in how we display our piety and our faith and our confidence in God and our desire to follow Jesus, that we do so realizing that we all have different ways of looking at it and motivations that move us forward. But the point is, as a church, in our diversity, we are united in our desire to see Christ Jesus glorified and see the peace of God reign in this world. So let's be about displaying it. Let's be about bringing it about and everything in between for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.